If you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. We're going to still be walking through the Ten Commandments. We're on the seventh commandment today. If you don't have a Bible in your presence, then you can pick up one of the red Bibles that's either in the pew rack and in front of you, or perhaps underneath in a little storage area. If you turn to page 60 or 61, I believe it's one of those pages, you'll be able to join us right there. Now, we've been walking through the Ten Commandments, and what I've called this, a series of the Ten Commandments, is the laws of love. These are not just rules to make your life difficult, but they're truly a love message from God to you, both to direct your focus to where it ought to be, and to protect you and to provide for you a life and a love that lifts you up higher than anything that the world would promise. As New Testament grace followers of Christ, we look back at the Old Testament through the lens of Christ to see how these words not only speak of Him, but help us to live the life of following Him in a relationship of love. Every one of them deals with either one of two things: loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, I want to walk back through the Ten Commandments. We've done this every week. Unfortunately, most people don't know all Ten Commandments. Most people would say, in the church at least, I believe in the Ten Commandments, but upon questioning, well, name them for me, they're unable to do so. So we believe a lot of things that we actually don't know. So my goal this 10-week series is that we would know them. All right, so the first one, I'll tell you some of the ways I remember these things, whether they're helpful or not to you. They're helpful to me. But number one is what? What's the first commandment? That's right, there's only one God. That's an easy way for me to remember. There's only one God. Worship God only. All right, number two. That's right, have no graven images, no idols. Don't have a divided heart. That's another way I remember. If there's one God, so love Him only. Don't be divided in worshiping some image of Him that you've designed or some other type of idol that gets your heart. Number three, all right, I remember watch your words. That looks like a W to me. Watch your words, honor the Lord's name. Don't use it in vain. Number four, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Now, this is an awkward one for me, but there's takes four tires to get you to church. It's not the greatest way to remember that, but it takes four tires to get you to church, right? So anyway, keep the Sabbath, all right? Number five, honor your father and your mother. And the way I remember that is because if you don't, you might get all five of them on your backside. All right, but doesn't mean it has to apply, but I'm doing memory techniques. All right, number six, we talked about last week. That's right. Do not murder or do not kill. I remember that by a six shooter. Okay? Number seven. That's the one we're going to talk about today. What is this one? Do not commit adultery. All right? Criticize me if you will. I just remember Snow White living with seven guys. It just wasn't good. It may not be the best, but I'll never forget it. All right? So anyway, we're dealing with adultery today. Now, as I consider... And I know even last week somebody, perhaps ribbed somebody, says, how are they going to fill up 35 minutes with those four words, do not kill? I mean, thou shalt not kill. How do you do that? How do you do this with adultery? And this is an interesting topic with a varied age group in here, so I have to be very cautious about what I say and how explicit I may speak of things, but I want us not to cover over the truth that it may actually be applicable here. Unfortunately, in churches, even this commandment is broken too often. Sometimes just in the physical world, and sometimes just in the mental and emotional world, but Jesus dealt with that in even our hearts. You shall not commit adultery. How many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? I love the Grand Canyon. I mean, don't you just love going there? Can you come back and explain what it's like to people? Or do they just have to go see it? I'm telling you, if you've never been to the Grand Canyon, go get you an RV, drive across go across the United States, and just park out and enjoy God's nature, His beauty. But as beautiful as the Grand Canyon is, there are warning signs all over both the North and the South Rim. Something like this. I don't know if you can read all the words, but it says, warning. Falls from cliffs on this trail have resulted in death. Stay on the trail. Stay back from the cliff edges. Observe posted warnings. Parents, they need this in this generation especially. Watch your children. Now, one thing you'll notice about these signs, they're not right on the edge, like you have to get right on the edge before you can see the sign. They actually have them several feet, actually some up to 30 or 40 feet away from the edges, unless you're going down the trail that, you know, takes you a long time to get down. You know, they're way apart from that, but there are warning signs everywhere. Look, this is a dangerous place. It's beautiful, but it wasn't made by man, so there's not barriers between you and death. You just have to use your wisdom to observe the warning signs and don't get right to the edge. But unfortunately, every year at the Grand Canyon, several people die by falling off the cliff. Some by merely accident, they didn't realize they were that close, and others who are always testing death. Oh, let me see how far I can hang off the side before, you know, so you can get that picture for my Instagram or something. And then that may be the last picture they ever get taken of them. Every year, people die because they don't watch the warning signs. Now, is that warning sign there to say, you know, I just want to limit your freedoms? I it's going to be so much fun, but I just don't want you to have any fun. Are the Grand Canyon officials just telling you, these park rangers just saying, well, we know what it's like because we work here and we love it, but we don't want you to enjoy it like we do? Absolutely not. It really is there to protect you. When God sets up his Ten Commandments, you realize he's not saying, I'm just a killjoy and I don't want you to have any fun. I know what it's like because I created all this, but I'm putting up this warning sign just so you can't experience it. No. He sets up these warning signs to protect you and to focus you on what is the beauty of what he's created so that you could enjoy the beauty and not abuse it and be hurt or even destroy your life by misusing what he's given us. Grand Canyon is just one illustration of God's beauty. And when we deal with you shall not commit adultery, it's a beautiful thing what God has created, but when misused and we fall into adultery, it's a warning that says, look, it's not how I designed it. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. And he takes the warning sign off of the edge and he brings it way back. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Yes, we just heard that. We just read the Old Testament passage. But he says, but I say to you, let me show you where a warning sign really is. It's not right on the edge. So you go, oh, look over, but don't fall off. He says, but I tell you that anyone who even looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. To avoid the warning sign way back, you're already guilty if you continue to progress. Would you agree that nothing destroys a marriage faster than adultery? God says, warning, do not pass, to protect you and your marriage. The purpose is not to restrict your freedom, but to preserve your relationship and your family. Now, I want to say just at the outset, if this is an area of life you have already sinned in, if this you're guilty of this, not only physically, but perhaps just on the side, Jesus warning about lusting in your own heart with your eyes, your mind, God is a very forgiving God. He may not remove the consequences of your decisions and your actions, but he's a very forgiving God, a grace-filled God. And if you've repented in your own heart, confessed your sin to him, he has forgiven you, and the scriptures tell us that he has taken your sin and he's thrown it as far as the east is from the west. And he's not bringing it back up. If you've confessed that to the Lord and you truly believe you've been forgiven of that because you've confessed it and repented, live in his grace and don't continue to bring it back up. You may still be dealing with consequences of your decisions, but live in the grace that he's given you and move forward in the holiness that he's called you to. There is nobody in here that's probably not guilty of some degree of this teaching. So let's live in his grace and pursue his righteousness. Now, for all of us, when it comes to this area of our lives, God is not a killjoy. He's the one who invented physical intimacy. But like every gift from above, we must use it according to how he designed it. God has given us this drive in our physical makeup. And when properly used, it's wonderfully beautiful. But when abused, it is destructive and detrimental to your relationship with God, with your spouse or your future spouse, your children, and everybody else around you. The most recent statistics of infidelity. In 2016, this study I discovered, 21% of men have been unfaithful to their spouse. 15% of women have been unfaithful to their spouse. And you think, well, women are doing better than men at this stage. But actually, in that women category, it's 40% higher for women than it was 20 years ago. So there's been a huge increase in female infidelity. Here's the more troubling aspect, and this is where Jesus deals with the heart. 74% of men, that's three-quarters of men, said they would cheat if they knew they wouldn't be caught. 68% of the women said the same thing. Though when asked if they believe adultery is wrong, 84% of women said adultery is wrong. 78% agree that adultery is wrong. The highest time for an affair in a marriage is within the first 2 years. So it's so vital that you get a strong relationship and get older couples who will help you through that difficult time period. And research suggests that more than 60% of affairs begin at work, but the newer category, it's growing, 10 to 15% of cheaters begin online as they've interacted with somebody online. So where is my focus today? I want us to focus on ways that we can obey this command. Let's go to the next slide. Ways to maintain purity. And here's where you can take some notes if you're doing so. The first step I say that you ought to consider is commit your life to God. You should commit your life to God. Regardless of your past failures, today you can commit your life to God through Christ. That means you agree with God about who he is, about your sin, and your desire to repent and now obey his word. This includes marital relationship, current or future if you're not married. Some of you are single. If you plan on getting married, or if the Lord provides that for you, you begin to commit your life to God now to prepare yourself for that day. In Psalm 119, verse 9, many of you could quote this. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to culture. Oh, I'm sorry, that's not what it says. According to whatever you see on the latest television show. No, we guard our heart, our lives. We live in purity by living according to his word, his revealed word, his divine loving message to us about himself and about the purity of what we can be in his power. See, God's standard is very clear in his word. Adultery is never an option. Now, I want you to consider this. In a larger teaching, I don't have time to exposit the whole passage, but back in Romans chapter 1, it is the most explicit about what every man and woman has done in their sin. In Romans chapter 1, I'll just kind of explain it just as a big picture because I want you to stay here. In Romans chapter 1, it's talking both first to Jews and then it's going to move to Gentiles about the sin, that everybody is under sin. And Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, Romans chapter 1, right after he displays his power in the gospel, in a sense, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe, both to the Jew and the Greek. All right, so as he says that in power, it's after that, he says God's wrath is being revealed. Well, how is that wrath being revealed? He's showing, and I'll just flip back here real quick, I want you to hear some of the words here about the hearts of individuals, us included, about where our fidelity or infidelity lies. We were created to worship God. That's our first and primary purpose of existence, to worship him only, to be in right relationship with him, that we would have no other. Command number two, we wouldn't worship something else, be distracted with someone else. So he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They didn't pursue God. We were created for God, and we didn't pursue God. We didn't thank him. We didn't honor him. We didn't give him the right place in our lives. In our own sin, we sought other pursuits. For although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, that which we were created for, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then he goes on explaining in a spiritual way, because we have a mixed audience, I just want to say this very clearly, but not take us somewhere that you'll have conversations at lunch that you don't really want. It says, we were created for something not like us, God, and we've exchanged it for something like us. You know what it's like in a marriage? You were created for somebody different than you, but when we exchange that as our culture's pursuing to get something like us, male-male versus male-female, there is a spiritual heart disease in Romans chapter 1 that every one of us is guilty of, and it's displayed most vividly through male-male physical intimacy, female-female physical intimacy. So as disgusting as that may be in your sight, spiritually all of us are guilty of that. Rather than pursuing God, we pursue created things. All right, take that whole heart and move it over to a relationship. You were created for one spouse. And when you look for others, you're violating the very purpose of your marriage. So Romans chapter 1, I commend you to go back and study that passage spiritually and physically and understand why he's even used that illustration. We have to commit our lives to God. That's where a good marriage starts. My wife will see no value in our marriage if I'm not first intimately connected to the God who created us. You remember back in the Old Testament, Joseph. Joseph, a young, strapping man, he was growing up in a large family, but his brothers didn't like him. His mother actually is going to pass away in a few years, and they beat him to a pulp, they threw him in a pit, and then they sold him to slavery off in Egypt. So he gets to Egypt, and he's kind of working his way up, being faithful, and then he gets to all the way to the top in Potiphar's house, and he's working in Potiphar's house, has all the control of Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife is one of these ladies who says, my husband works too much, and here I've got this young 20-year-old, good-looking man in my home every day. He's like the pool boy, and I'm thinking, yes, I'm going to pursue this young man. And Joseph, who's a long ways from his family, he's in a foreign culture, he looks good, he's got certainly internal physical desires in and of himself, and he has, you know, every reason to give in to temptation. As she pursues him daily, she's like, oh, would you just spend time with me? Would you come and do some things with me? You know, and he has to deny that over and over and over again, though he could have certainly just given into it. The culture actually in Egypt said that was fine. So he had to battle that temptation. Eventually, one day, she grabs him by his coat, you know, that beautiful, colorful coat that we know Joseph for. And rather than giving in, he turns and runs. You know, the very thing that you and I should be doing when temptation grabs a hold of us and says, it's okay, nobody will know, your family's a long ways away, it doesn't matter. He had the faith in God, says, my heart's given to God first, and just a momentary, temporary pleasure will never match the eternal joy of God himself. And he runs, and he pays the price for that, but it was well worth it because God blessed his faithfulness. Ended up rising to second in command after some years in prison. You may say, yeah, but I have unmet needs. I have unfulfilled expectations. My spouse and I have some unresolved conflict. Perhaps that is true, but there is no excuse. Your commitment is to God first and then your spouse. To be unfaithful to your spouse is to be unfaithful with God. It's not a suggestion. God makes it a command. I want to suggest to you that you need to publicly affirm your commitment to God. I don't care how long you've been married. Perhaps this afternoon you sit down eyeball to eyeball with your spouse and you say to them, or consider the person you may want to marry in the future, just say to them, I am fully committed to honoring God and loving you. And by God's grace, regardless of what you do, the decisions you make, what disagreements we may have, or what challenges may come in our marriage, I will never be unfaithful to you. Publicly confess that to your spouse. And I'd even encourage you to go beyond that and publicly affirm this to your friends, your family, your people at your workplace, so that there is no doubt where you stand with God and with your bride or your husband. Boy, people at work, if 60% of affairs begin at work, why not go ahead and publicly confess where you stand so you're not a part of that 60%? Let them know that you're committed to God and you will be faithful to your husband or wife. And most of you know that I've been madly in love with my wife for 23 years. I've also been mad at her for a portion of that time as well, but I'm madly in love with her. Certainly she's been mad at me. And as I'm talking about this subject today, I think she chose to be in the nursery with the children. But I'll tell you, I would rather spend time with her than anybody else on the planet. And though sometimes we may have our disagreements and fights and even go one of these things, and I'm just not going to talk to you right now, I'll never be unfaithful to my wife. I never have, and I never will, by God's grace. And I'm going to confess that to you, so you know that, and let the whole world know. Even in churches we've been a part of, there have been women. And I'm not as discerning as my wife is, but there have been women pursue me. You know how good looking I am. And I'm pretty irresistible, I understand. But my wife has noticed when some women are spending a little too much time and being a little too flirtatious. And you don't want to mess with my woman. She can take you down, all right? But I need to confess this over and over again. This is early in our marriage. Gosh, we'd been married maybe a year and a half, 2 years. About 3 years actually into it, and I was walking through the mall, and one of these young ladies who does those little surveys, you know, tries to grab you and get your attention and do stuff, she became very flirtatious with me, and I actually picked up on this, and I said, ma'am, I'm sorry, I think you've gone beyond your questionnaire here, and I'm married, I'm happily married. Well, that's okay. I mean, she really was, a little, very suggestive actually, asked me if I'd go off, you know, with her a little bit, and I said, absolutely not. I love the Lord, and I love my wife. And I'm going to pray for you because you are desperately needing to be loved. And if you would find love in Him, He would give you a man in your life that would love you for the rest of your life. Those are kind of the things we need to put in our lives, in our minds, commit our lives to God. Here's the second thing in the time we have left. Consider the consequences. This is a pretty important one. You need to not just commit your life to God, but you need to consider the consequences if you were to step over those lines that are not for you to step over. Be aware that the devastation and destruction that is caused by this sin. In Proverbs 6:32, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. All sins have consequences, but this sin leaves permanent scars and fractured relationships. The shame doesn't just go away. The sense of loss to everyone involved is enormous. I've talked with several people in my past who says, I just wish I could turn back the clock. I wish I could just have looked away and not followed that. In Proverbs 6, verse 27, a few verses before that, it says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? You think you can just get right to the edge? And this chapter is talking about adultery. You cannot put fire next to you. Actually, one translation says you can't put fire in your lap and not expect to be burned. You're right. Don't mess with this. Remember Jacob and Esau? Esau, starving, he comes in. And he's willing for just a bowl of stew to sell his birthright to his brother. Just one bowl of stew, something so simple, something so temporary, satisfying for the moment. But he gave up his future. There are those who have not considered the foolishness of Esau for their own physical lives. Some of you may be having a difficult time in your marriage, or you have in the past, or perhaps in the future. It's not satisfying, and you're tempted to look around. It's true that the cost of maintaining and restoring and repairing your marriage is difficult work. But it is far more valuable than anything else, because adultery is a higher cost. Just a few weeks ago, I read the news and things, you know, come through on the various news pages that I read, and one was about Scarlett Johansson, or Johansson. I know very little about her, but she's an actress. And it talked about how she had this quote that was worth reading. So I grabbed a hold of that quote, and this is what she said. She's 32 years old. She said, "I think the idea of marriage is very romantic. It's a beautiful idea, and the practice of it can be a very beautiful thing. I don't think it's natural, though, to be in a monogamous relationship. I think I'll be skewered for that, but I think it's work. It's a lot of work. And the fact that it's such work for so many people, actually for everyone, the fact of that proves that it's not a natural thing to be in a monogamous relationship. It's something I have a lot of respect for and have participated in, but I think it definitely goes against some natural instinct that we need to look beyond." She gave that interview in February of 2017, just a month ago. And then she officially filed for divorce from her second husband on March 7th, 2017. Marriage is hard work, she confesses. Would anybody say amen to that? But marriage is hard work. But isn't anything worth it hard work? I wonder if it's been hard work for her to be an actress, or did that just come so easily? No, anything worth it is hard work. And let me tell you, the blessings that you receive when you invest in the hard work that God has given you. There's a young lady who is confused, 32 years old, already passed her second marriage. In our culture, there seems to be a lack of commitment and an anything goes mentality. Quite frankly, our culture is obsessed with adultery and other things of this nature. Infidelity doesn't pay in the long run. Just a few thoughts before I move on to 3 and 4. And I've been married 23 years, as I said. And by God's grace, my wife is the only woman I have ever known. And I intend to keep it that way till the day I die. And there are basically 3 reasons for that. Number one, I love Jesus because he died for me. He's given me eternal life, and I owe my entire existence to him. Second, I love my wife and my 9 children. And the thought of hurting them and what it would mean for their future is more than I could ever bear. Third reason, I fear the judgment of God. The Bible says there are consequences for this sin. You will not get away with it. You will reap what you sow. You may think you've gotten away with it for a season, but God knows, and God will have you reap what you sow. One day, you'll even stand before God and explain why you chose to do this. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let me just remind you of this verse. Let marriage be held in in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Here's a thought. You ever considered how our culture disregards consequences of this particular area? What if our schools taught on this subject like they do, what if they taught on this subject, no, let me rephrase that. What if they taught on drugs like they teach this subject? That's the way I wanted to say that. What if they taught drugs the way they teach this subject? Saying, let's pass out some needles. Let's show kids how to shoot up. We know they're going to do this anyway, so let us show them how to get high, stoned, and wasted safely. You see the absurdity in that? Because we know drugs destroy. But we don't understand that this other area destroys lives too when mishandled. Here's the third and the fourth. I'll give you these pretty quickly. Number three, contribute to your spouse's needs. One of the reasons sometimes these things even become temptations, stronger temptations, because we don't understand each other's needs when we're married. A growing relationship with your spouse will reduce the pull and attraction of adultery. Let me just throw up these needs. Dr. William Willard Harley, he wrote a book called His Needs, Her Needs. I'd recommend the book among many in marriage books, but this is a helpful one. Here's the five top needs of men he's discovered after thousands of surveys, interviews, counseling sessions. Top five needs of men: sexual fulfillment, recreational companionship, an attractive spouse, domestic support, and admiration. All right, let me give you the five top needs of women: affection, conversation, honesty, openness, financial support, family commitment. Do you see how those two lists are exactly the same? Go back up to the men one for a second. Go to the women one now. They're nothing alike. Is there any wonder why we have difficulty in marriage? Because here's the deal. A man gets married and goes, finally, I have somebody that thinks just like I do, has the same needs as I do, and I'm going to try to give them and meet their needs according to how I have needs. And they wonder why their wife doesn't receive it the way they would receive it. And they're frustrated. Same thing, flip side. A woman goes, oh, I'm finally married to this guy. He's such a good listener. We were sitting around for hours on our dates, and he's just such a wonderful guy. And I'm just going to give him this conversation and affection and honesty and openness and financial support and family commitment, because that's what he needs, like I need it. And then she's frustrated. He didn't receive that like he's supposed to. And then they're on different pages. This is one of the things you've got to do to have a great marriage, and I'm still learning this. You've got to have a desperate desire to learn what the needs of your spouse is. Learn it and apply it according to how they need to be loved. If you will do that, you will become so attractive to them, their eyes will never wander. They'll never be looking for somewhere else. Stop just, when I was a kid, you think, I'm going to a birthday party. I've got a gift to give a gift to somebody. What are you going to give that person? I'm going to give them what I wanted for my birthday. Though they may not desire that at all. Stop giving gifts that you want. Start giving gifts that they need. And you will fall in love with your spouse more than you ever have. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 and 5, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, literal verse here, and likewise the wife to her husband. Later in verse 5, do not deprive one another so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's an area that, it's a spiritual command, actually. You know, studies have been shown about men. When are men most desiring intimacy with their wife? After thousands of studies, they've discovered there are two particular days, and they all start with T. Tuesday, Thursday, today, and tomorrow. You understand that? And things may go better in your marriage. All right, here's the fourth one to close this up. Number four, control what you look at, think about, and do. People don't just stumble into immorality. It doesn't just happen that way. It's typically small temptations that lead to great temptations. You need to control what you look at. Let me show you a couple of verses. Psalm 119, verse 37. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. What you see leads you to what you think and what you will do. How you spend your TV time, computer time, sitting in a restaurant, and who walks by you time, what you look at will lead you. Most people have garbage disposals in their kitchens, but they have garbage dispensers in their living rooms called a television. In James chapter 1, it says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then it gives conceived birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives forth death. Control what you think about. Think about Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about those things. Stop feeding your mind with the things that are not going to lead you to holiness and righteousness in Him. Some people say, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? Yes, and you'll be happiest when you're faithful to your God and to your spouse. And it'll lead you to holiness. Holiness leads to happiness. More than the world's happiness will lead you to holiness. Control what you do. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I'll close with this verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Here's the warning for all of us thinking we can just bypass command number 7. That's not going to tempt us. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Actually, what's he going to do? But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You know, one of the more popular things in our society right now is these escape rooms. You pay $25 to go get locked in somewhere and try to figure your way out within 45 minutes. I don't know if you've done that yet. I've done that with my kids, and we didn't get out in 45 minutes. Fortunately, they let us go anyway. But you consider, there are sometimes God allows you to be in a situation where you kind of feel locked in a way. There is always a way out if you follow his words. You'll be happier. You'll be holier. God loves you. He desires to protect you and provide for you the best in a relationship with him and a relationship with your spouse or your future spouse. So I want to commend you to commit to him today. Consider the consequences for not obeying his word. I want you to contribute to your spouse's needs and control what you think about, what you look at, and what you do. And when the temptation comes, look for him to lead you out. Let's pray together and prepare for the Lord's table. The way through this evil world and into heaven is through Jesus Christ himself and the shed blood on the cross. Father, thank you for the grace you give us, and I'm praying that every heart in this room will reevaluate our heart with you and seek fidelity in our relationship with you first, and then, Father, that you would bless the marriages represented here, even marriages that right now are somewhat fractured or distant. Would we get on our faces before you and pray, just like we saw up on the screen a few moments ago, a marriage that was restored because of a relationship with you. I pray that you would restore the marriages in this room. In Jesus' name, amen. Our elders and deacons would come up.
Let me remind you that this is open to all who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in their life. And there's two cups, one with the juice and one with the bread. Be sure you take one of each. Thank you. Lord's Supper is a time when I stop to think of where I stand in my relationship with Jesus. How special is the Lord's Supper? It was a gift to us, a holy invitation from Jesus, a sacred sacrament bidding us to leave the chores of life and enter His splendor. Jesus meets us at the table. All Christians should desire to partake of the Lord's Supper as a way of remembering the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus gave His body and blood as the payment for our sins. When Jesus instituted the ordinance, He told us, "Do this in remembrance of Me." He said, "This is My body. Take and eat." And this is the cup of the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you. Take and drink.